So please take your Bible and open to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Years ago, I had memorized this particular psalm, and it was a blessing to me when I had memorized it. Matter of fact, I was a summer missionary up in Maryland when I had memorized this. Didn't have much to do in the evening, you know, when you went home, and it's just me. I was staying in their Sunday school complex, which was a separate building, and it was two stories. And I was upstairs, and they had a bedroom up there, and the pastor's office was up there in one part of it. It was one of those situations where you would go to bed at night, and you would grab hold of your sheet and your covers, and you would shake it real quick, and all the cockroaches would fly off, and you'd feel somewhat safe going to bed. After you got the cockroaches done. Oh, man. Yeah. Psalm 139. We're going to start reading verse 13. Those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not yet one of them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for its guidance, its direction. We live in a world today that truly is directionless. Truly, if there's a word to describe the culture in which we live today, God, you know it's chaotic in every single way. But Father, you have given us wisdom. Wisdom from your word. And it is eternal wisdom. Help us, Heavenly Father, to order our belief system, our worldview, by your word. Life is precious because you created it. It is holy because you created it. Help us, Heavenly Father, to take bold and courageous stands against the culture of death in which we live today. And we would be unashamed to claim that we believe what God says. And we will order and direct our lives and our value of life as you value life. Help us to do that, Lord, and not to be ashamed to say, you know what? This is wrong. And I'm not going to partake in it. And this is right and this is righteous. Life, standing for life is righteous. Help us to do that, Heavenly Father. By your grace, by your power, and by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. So I'm in a series that I've entitled, The Church Cannot Be Silent. We cannot afford to close our mouths or close our eyes to what's going on in our culture today. Last week, I introduced our series with a sermon on the cancel culture movement. And as we saw last week, the term cancel culture, although it is fairly recent, a recent invention by today's standards, the principle behind it is satanic, and it's been around, I believe, since the Garden of Eden. The theme of the cancel culture movement is really to counter the truths of Almighty and the living God. There's absolutely nothing new, though they claim to be so, about the cancel culture and what they claim as their truth. Listen to what the Apostle Paul, this is his description of the cancel culture, modern day cancel culture movement. He says this in Ephesians chapter 4. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they are having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. This is the biblical definition of what people call today the cancel culture movement. And it is obviously not a decision, not a definition that would be accepted by the culture today, but it is the definition that we as Christians believe and that we as Christians must embrace. This is something that has been written over 2,000 years ago. But that we as Christians, though, are still living by this principle today. The Bible says that when a culture rejects God as the supreme authority, that Paul defines as living or walking in the futility of their minds. Now, I realize today that the council culture would say, "Now, wait a minute. I don't know if you agree with that." Because the culture says that, no, rejecting God is our authority, and that God exists, that's progress. That rejecting God, that's a sign of growing in our intellectual abilities and prowess. Rejecting God is a sign that we're getting away from the old ways, you know, the old ways of thinking, the old ideas that are holding us back. We want to reach utopia, and we can't reach utopia as long as we maintain that there's a God that is in control of everything. The idea of God, that's old thinking. And the sooner we get away from the idea of God's existence, we can make progress and we can move toward utopia. And they define utopia as having freedom to do whatever you want to do. That's how they define utopia. Progress. Freedom to do whatever you want to do. Every culture that has jettisoned God, and you can go back in history and you can look at it, has fallen into anarchy and tyranny and poverty and eventually imploded. The Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, the Persian Empire, the Egyptian Empire, all of those empires, all those great world empires have ceased to exist because of their own self-destruction. Every culture. God's description, Paul's description in Ephesians chapter 4 of the cancel culture is what it means to walk in the futility of your minds. This isn't what Paul is writing here. It's not just Holy Spirit theology. What Paul is describing here in Ephesians chapter 4 is something that he was actually witnessing. He was seeing this take place in his own culture. Paul said lost people have no... walking in the futility of their mind means that they have no meaning. They have no real purpose. They have nothing to really guide them. Walking in the futility of your mind means that your thinking is empty, that your thinking is vain, and that you're under the control basically of your own emotions and your own desires and your own ideas of logic. Their thinking was futile. Notice the conclusion. He says, they having become callous have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity. That was written 2,000 years ago. Does that not clearly define contemporary culture today? The same things. This morning, we're going to look at what I believe is one of the foundational manifestations of the cancel culture. And in our country, and I believe one of the fundamental manifestations of the cancel culture is abortion. I believe that. I believe that this country has become so calloused that it kills its babies for convenience, which has opened the door to all kinds of sensuality, as Paul says here. There's a lot that goes behind. There's a lot of history that goes into making abortion acceptable and legal in our country today. Some of it we're going to deal with. But suffice it to say this morning, in beginning this sermon, that abortion is the result of what Paul said. The mind being darkened. That's a dark mind in their understanding. They are excluded from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Killing babies in the womb is born out of a dark mind, and it is a result of having a hard heart. It is a spiritual battle that we're engaged in. Most people don't realize that even before the Civil War over slavery, we had a problem with abortion in the United States of America. We don't go back that far in our history of abortion, but I, if you will do that, you will find it quite fascinating, as a matter of fact. The arguments about slavery are still going on today. You would think that the Civil War, with all of its division and all of its death and all of its misery and all of its pain and all of its suffering, would have brought an end to it. But unfortunately, we've got a bunch of race baiters going out here keeping the problem going. The Bible makes it clear. All men have been created in the image of God. The equality of men and the sanctity of life, those principles are exclusively embedded in the fact that men have been created in the image of God. End of discussion. But second to that, there's this problem of abortion. Before the Civil War, in the early 1800s, abortion was a social issue. As a matter of fact, abortion was legal up until what they called the quickening, up until the time of the quickening. For several hundred years before the 1800s, abortion was not allowed before the quickening. Abortion was allowed before the quickening. At the quickening, abortion was then considered wrong and illegal. You say, well, what's the quickening? The quickening is this. When a mother begins to feel, when she first feels a movement in her body of the baby moving, that's called the quickening. They said before the quickening, abortion was okay. But after the mother felt the baby move, then at that quickening moment, abortion was illegal. It was not to be done. It was called murder. It was called infanticide that particular time. Chip Ingram, in his book called Culture Shock, writes this. The birth rate in the United States dropped from 7 to 3.5 children per family in the late 1800s, with abortion terminating 1/5 to 1/3 of all pregnancies. That is 20 to 30% of all pregnancies. After 1840, abortion became more and more acceptable, and it became more and more lucrative for abortion doctors. Interestingly, though, two groups of people opposed abortions. One group of people was known as the American Medical Association, and the other group of people was the early feminist movement. Strange as it may be, the doctors opposed abortion because the practice was quite barbaric at that particular time and resulted in all kinds of tragedies. The feminists also hated abortion. That's hard to believe, but it's true in the early stage. The feminists, though, hated abortion because they actually called it child murder. They actually used the word infanticide. And they actually said it was a violation of women's rights. But here's why the feminists were opposed to abortion. They were opposed to abortion because of the promiscuity of men. In other words, promiscuous men would go out and they would have an affair. The lady would become pregnant with whom they had the affair. And then the men would say, "We want you to get an abortion to cover our tracks." And the feminists said, "We want you exposed. We are against abortion because what you're doing to women is wrong." And so they didn't want abortion because it would bring men who were promiscuous to the forefront. And they in their terminology, that was a sham for the woman. So originally, they were opposed to it. Eventually, things changed. As abortion practices began to improve, the doctors wanted more and more control over helping decide what was best for their patients. Interestingly, They wanted to have a say. They wanted to have open discussions about options with their patients, with these pregnant women, and give them choices as to what was best for them. You say, well, where was the church in all this? Well, the church was silent. The church should have seen what was happening and put a brakes on it. But the church fell asleep at the wheel. Well, pretty soon, as things began to evolve and advance, there was a new moral code of abortion that began to be developed around the 1950s and the 1960s. And that new moral code was called therapeutic abortions. Therapeutic abortions. Yeah, what's a therapeutic abortion? Well, that's abortion that is permitted in cases of rape, incest, or the risk of the mental or physical health of the mother. Now, what was considered putting a woman's mental or physical health at risk was very broad, very vague, and it was just between, you know, the doctor and the mother, and they could decide, you know, if this child was causing the mother anguish and whether it was going to, you know, put her life at risk. And so, you know, it's one of those broad umbrella things, you know, that they said that we could do. And then it was an easy step to 1973, Roe versus Wade, where the Supreme Court decided that the pregnant woman had a right to privacy and nobody could tell her what to do, and which was a right that they pulled out of thin air because there was no such right in the Constitution, and that's why it was struck down in June 24, 2022, and sent back to the states. Nevertheless, the word right and the term women's rights had become the operative term of pro-abortionists. Now, when you hear the word right or women's rights, you hear those kind of terms, and when we're talking about abortion, you kind of have to understand what exactly they're talking about when they use those terms. Because what they're really talking about is the right to kill a baby because is causing the mental anguish, or because it interferes with their family, or it interferes with their careers, or it interferes with their financial prospects, or it interferes with their future plans, or it might cause someone's reputation to be hurt. That's what they mean by the right to abortion. And you also need to know that the idea of rights when it comes to abortion is a smokescreen. It's a smokescreen, you know. Earlier when things begin to change in the late 1800s, things changed because the doctors, as I told you earlier, began to want to have a greater part in the decision-making process. And what happened was, as they became less concerned about the unseen baby in the womb, and they became more concerned about the physical difficulties of the woman. And so the babies in the womb concern began to go fade away because you couldn't see it, right? And so the woman, however, was quite visible and her troubles were quite visible. And so the doctors began to change and lean more toward, well, how about the mother and less about the baby in the womb? I believe it is nothing but a smokescreen, the idea here. The real issue isn't women's rights. It's a satanic diversion to hide the truth. And for that reason, we're going to blow the smoke away with the wind of the truth of God's word. So here we are in Psalm 139 in verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. Contrary to popular cultural opinion, we did not evolve out of nothing. As you know, and I say that time again, Satan's lie is that that somehow or another something came from nothing, and that is scientifically impossible. But nonetheless, the idea of evolution fits well with the narrative of abortion. Evolutionary principle is that we are nothing more than an accident, and that we are a mutation. We're just evolved from a series of mutations. And if that is true, if evolution is true, then it only makes sense to say that what is conceived in the womb of a mother is nothing more than a glob of cells and nothing more than accident in a mother's womb, and abortion is not a problem if that's true. It's not a problem at all. The Bible, on the other hand, says, "You formed my inmost being." Now, object of the word, of the pronoun "you" there, is described in the preceding verses. Who is the "you" there? Well, if you go back to verse 1, it says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." In verse 2, he says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up." Look at verse 4. "Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." And then in verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence?" In verse 12, it says, "Even in the darkness, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are the same unto you." So he goes to the scenario in the first 12 verses here, describing an omniscient God, a God who knows everything, a God from whom nothing is hidden. And not only is he an omniscient God who knows everything, who can't be taught anything, he is also omnipresent. He is everywhere. You cannot escape his presence. If you go into the bowels of hell, you cannot escape his presence. And so the "you" that he's talking about there is the omnipresent, omniscient, almighty God of creation. And so David says we owe our existence to this God who has no beginning, who has no end, who has always been, who will always be, this God who is everywhere at all times. This God, "you," that pronoun refers to him. So David says this God is responsible for forming his inward parts. And so David lays his existence at the feet of God. God takes the seed of man and binds it with the seed of the woman, and together they form a human being. And I've told you this before, and it's all one of those things that I have loved, that science has discovered that I love, is that at the very moment of conception, at the very moment that the egg is fertilized, they have recorded that there's an emission of light. There's a spark that takes place at that particular time. That is by the power of God. That is what it is representing, is the form, is the confirming of the creation of an image bearer of God. That's what takes place at the moment that an egg is fertilized. An image bearer of God is born. That's pretty powerful. David says, "You form," this God has formed, "my inward parts." Do you know what this is in Hebrew? Do you know what the word "inward parts" is in Hebrew? Kidney. Kidneys. He said, "You formed my kidneys." It was says in Hebrew. Now you're thinking, "Oh, that don't make any sense at all," and you're right. In the ancient world, as a whole, they believed that the seat of your intellect and your emotions was in the kidneys. They didn't have a Hebrew word for brain. That Hebrew word didn't exist, okay? But they knew what kidneys were. And they knew where intestines were. But they didn't have a word for brain. And so what David is saying here is that he is assigning intellectual ability and emotions and feelings to their kidneys. David said that God gave him the ability to think. God gave him the ability to reason. God gave him emotions, and God gave him feelings. The kidneys represent the invisible part of the creation of God. Our thoughts, our emotions, our will, our desires, our logic, all of that, David says, God created at the very moment that fertilization took place. God put these things in us. at the moment of conception. There's more than a physical body that takes place at conception. David says God puts a spiritual part in us at that very beginning. My inward parts, those invisible parts of my being that I am, God put them there at that very moment. Then he says this, you wove me together in my mother's womb. You wove me together. In Job 10:11, it says, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me. That's the same Hebrew word. And knit me together with bones and sinews. So not only does God create a spiritual part of our being at the moment that fertilization takes place, He's also in control of our physical development in the womb. God has His hand in what's going on in the womb of the mother. I know there are some physical laws that take place with the natural growth of the baby in the womb, and I don't deny that whatsoever, you know, that go on to the development of the human body. But this does not discount the fact that God is putting the body together for His... Listen, God doesn't do anything without purpose. And so when God has His hand on something, when God is doing something, He is always doing something for a purpose. And so when God has His hand on that baby in the womb, He is developing that body in the womb for His own purposes and for His own plans. And so when that baby comes out of the womb, God never looks at a baby and says, handicapped. God never looks at a baby that comes in the womb and says, slow. He didn't do that. He didn't look at a baby and say, oh, that baby is going to be challenged. We say that, don't we? We use those terms. God doesn't use those terms. Aren't in heaven. God has His hand on the baby in the womb for His own purposes. Every baby comes out formed by God for the purposes of God and for His plans and for His plans alone. And thanks, I am thankful to the medical profession and the technology that we have today that we can see what God does in the womb. Number one, the heart begins to beat between 18 and 24 days after conception. Brain waves have been recorded as early as 45 days after conception. 45 days. The mother can feel physical movements as early as 42 days after conception. At 8 weeks, the baby possesses unique fingerprints that baby will carry with them the rest of their lives after 8 weeks. All bodily functions are present at 8 weeks. And they start to function at 11 weeks. The 11 to 12 week period, a baby can actually begin to suck its thumb. So you picture this in your mind. You picture everything that I've just said in your mind. And I've got to ask you, is it a glob of cells or is it a baby? Which is it? Which is it? Is it just a mass of cells that happen to be out there in somebody's womb? Or is it a human being that does these things? Is it a baby or not? What else? If it's not a baby, what is it? If it's not a baby that does these things, what is it then? You tell me. How can people then, you say, preacher, how can people look at what's going on in the womb and say, that is not a human being? I don't know what it is, but that's not a human being. How can they say that? Paul said, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have taken themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's how. There's a hardness and there's a callousness that is capable of denying the truth even though it's right before their eyes. There's no way a mother could look see all of that and say it's not a baby in her. To look at the truth. But they don't see the truth. They don't see the truth. So it brings us to verse 14. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Get a load of that. Wonderful are your works. So here's David. He sees what God's doing, right? He takes in what God has done. He sees God's work in verse 13. And the primary focus, I want to remind you that the primary focus in verse 13 is the work of God. It's the power of God, not necessarily the baby in the womb, but what you need to understand is the baby in the womb is the manifestation of the work of God. And the baby in the womb has significance because he is the creation of God, and because the baby in the womb serves the purposes of God, and because that is what makes us infinitely valuable. What was David's response to God's work? Fearfully, and two things, fearfully and wonderfully made. When a child is conceived, they are not only conceived by the power of God, but they are being developed by the power of God. And what's going on in the womb is the will of God. That life is His. That life is holy. That life is sacred. That life belongs to Him. That life is valuable to God in the womb at that particular time. And that's what David is describing here. David looks at the power of God being manifest in conception and in the womb and in the birth of a child, and he cannot withhold his praise and adoration for who God is. Think about what's going on here in light of what our culture is thinking, what our culture is doing today. David sees what our culture sees, and he says, oh, fearfully and wonderfully made. That's a different response and a different reaction than what we're seeing in people today. Because we have a view of God's way of doing things. David said, this is fearful. And the kind of fear that he's talking about here is the kind of fear that comes from seeing something that no human being could possibly do. The only one who could do this is God. It's not the fear of being afraid. It's the fear of being in the presence of someone who is so awesome that he's doing something that is humanly impossible to do. Because God has his hand on our development. But God has a purpose for everything that he does. That means we have a purpose and a reason for being alive. Those questions are the fundamental questions of life. Where did I come from? And why am I here? And what am I supposed to do? Every human being asks themselves those questions. It is part of being human. Part of being human. Evolution offers you futility. If you're honest enough to carry the theory of evolution to its ultimate end, you're going to come up empty, vain, meaningless, valueless, dark. There is a reason, folks, that there's an uptick in suicides in our culture today. And there is a definite uptick in suicides in our country. Because people don't have any meaning. Don't have any meaning in life. Don't have any purpose in life. They don't have any direction in life. They don't know where they're going. And especially true among the trans and homosexual groups. They're trying to figure it out, but they can't get a hold of it. When we live in a cancel culture, canceling out the truths of God, we cancel Him out as the source and giver of life, and we are left with one culture. It's a death culture. It's a death culture. God is the giver of life. That's what Paul said. When you take Him out of the equation, all you've got left is a death culture, and that's what we got. A death culture. A culture focused on death and hate and anger. That's what happens when people's minds become calloused. That's what Paul says. They're calloused. They're calloused. They're canceling out the fear of God. The fear of God is a good thing. The abortion mindset is a mindset that has no fear of God. Without the fear of God, Death becomes the defining characteristic of our culture. Over 60 million. We live in a culture where over 60 million babies have been murdered. 60 million, folks. Is that not calloused mind or what? We can't. It doesn't matter what the circumstances of a conception are. It may be rape. It may be incest. It may be two young people in the back of a car. It may be two young people experimenting with their sexuality. It may be a husband. It may be a wife. Maybe a guy and his lover. But I'm telling you that everything that David says here about that conception applies to that baby. Everything that he says here applies to that baby. Anytime there is an abortion, you are entering holy ground. You are messing with an area that belongs to God. And there are going to be consequences to that. The consequences. There's a human being in that womb, and that human being belongs to God. Ultimately, it doesn't belong to the mother or the father. Ultimately, it belongs to God. God considers life in the womb from fertilization until birth to have the same value as life outside the womb. No difference. No difference. The baby in the womb is just as human, much of a human being as it is outside the womb. Just as much. God is very jealous of his image. Very jealous of the image of God. As a matter of fact, he said, if you kill another human being, if you take the life of an image bearer, that you kill the murderer. That's what God said. You kill the person who's the murderer. That's the price you pay. If we premeditate and we kill another human being, that's murder. Abortion is premeditated. It's premeditated killing another human being. So what happens if you're guilty of having an abortion? God has a fix for you. I've got some good news. I've got some really good news for you. This fix is Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. Now that you know the truth about abortion, you need to know the truth about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ loves every single human being ever conceived. And when he went to the cross and he laid his life on the cross, he saw, born and unborn, every single human being. And he went there to pay a price. Even the unborn had to be paid for. Even at the moment of conception, David said, I was conceived in sin. At the very moment of conception, very moment, was required the blood and the death and the cross of Jesus Christ to forgive us of the sin with which we are born with, which we have a leaning toward. And Jesus Christ's death is sufficient to cover whatever your sins are, whatever your guilt is, whatever your shame is. The blood of Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God against your sins and completely paid for it. You, when you put your faith in Him and trust Him as your personal Savior, and that blood comes upon you, every sin in the past, every sin that you're guilty of right now, and all of us are guilty of sins right now. Everybody here is guilty of sin right now. And every sin in your future was completely paid for. You say, what do I got to do? You got to repent. Get rid of any idea that you can do anything and that you have any goodness in you whatsoever that can satisfy God's wrath, because you can't. You're already imperfect. You were born imperfect. So you repent and you say, God, I don't have anything. I got nothing to offer you. I have nothing. But Jesus has everything I need. He has all the righteousness that I need. I've got to put my faith in Him and let His righteousness satisfy your wrath. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to come, and he's going to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. There truly is one way. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. There's no other way. Would you stand with me, please, as we begin to prepare for our invitation hymn this morning, and Brother R.D. is going to introduce our hymn.
519.
So, Father, we come before you with joyful and a conflicted heart, heavy hearts too. We're heavy over the fact that so many people are cold and calloused, and that babies' lives, even as we're having this service this morning, lives are being taken that are innocent. There's a huge slaughter going on, and our hearts need to grieve. Father, there's a true wokeness, and that wokeness is knowing that what is conceived is a full human being, not fully formed, but a full human being nonetheless, invisible and invisible. Father, I pray that you would burden us for people. Help us to pray, to remember to pray for those who are contemplating abortion, because you have a way, in a miraculous way, to somehow intercede in some of those cases and spare a life. And if you can use us to some way, Father, to be bold enough and courageous enough and strong enough and gentle enough and loving enough, kind enough to dissuade someone from an abortion. But we also rejoice. Oh, we're so happy about Jesus, who died on the cross and shed his blood there to give us release from the burden of sin. All of us knows what it means to be guilty of sin. We've all sinned before you. We've all sinned, come short of the glory of God. But the blood is enough to cover all of our sins. Father, would you refresh us this morning with your presence? Would you refresh us with a sense of forgiveness of our sins and refresh a sense of taking away our shame and our guilt so that we can have this free relationship with you that's real and alive? God, have your way today. You know what that way is. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
The Savior is great.